Good morning.
Good morning.
We are on Revelation chapter 12, which conveniently enough is lesson 12 in our book. All the lessons correlate quite nicely to the chapter number until the last week, because we have to skip Easter morning. So where am I at here? We get to get into this really interesting section. Let's get our bearings here real quick. So I'll pull up the same chart I've used from Robert Thomas. And if I were to ask you, how is Revelation structured? I'm not asking for a detailed outline or an analytical outline, but just roughly, how is Revelation structured? What would you say? I find this really helpful to think big picture first and then to build a closet, and then we can put things in it. So give me the closet. What's just the big structure of Revelation?
Is it chronological?
It's chronological. Good. There's three main activities, categories of things that happen. Anybody? Seals, trumpets, bowls. Good. That would be in the third section. So we've got the things which are, right? What did you say here at the very beginning? Things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which will be. Things we've seen are the Lord Jesus and his work. The things which are chapters 2 through 3, the letters to the seven churches. Probably they're messages to seven actual churches, but they apply to all of church history in that these are the kind of things churches need to watch out for, and these are messages that are perennially, is that the term I'm looking for? Always, let's just say always. That's not confusion. Always applicable. And then starting in chapter 4 through the end of the book is the things which will be. Inside the things which will be are the seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments. Okay. And the way that plays out is as such. You've got this is the tribulation period. Oops. Let me put it at top, because it's that way I'm not in the way. This is the tribulation period. Okay? 7 years. And for the first 3.5 years, you have these seals happening. They happen in sequence. For the second 3.5 years, that's over here, you have the trumpets and the bowls. So you notice that the intensity really ramps up near the end. It's like exponential growth is what it seems like. And so the trumpets start happening faster than the seals happen, and then the bowls all happen really one on top of the other as we near the end. There's lots of declarations as you get near the end of everything now belongs to the Lord. That is, it's all happening right now, and it's all coming to conclusion rapidly. But chapter 6 to 19, because chapter 6 is where the seals happen. Chapter 6 through 19, they don't just give you one thing at a time really neatly after the other in chronological fashion. So that you can say, okay, we're in chapter 12. The events of chapter 12 happen after the events of chapter 11. They don't actually. The first two verses, the first five verses actually, are about things that happen before the tribulation. So before the events of any of these events that are up on the chart. So why is it structured this way? You'll notice that out of the sixth seal comes these trumpets, and then out of the out of the seventh seal comes his trumpet, which is indicated right here. This is the seventh seal, which is this big box. And then out of the seventh trumpet, let me get a different color, here come the bulls. So it's chronological, but it's what's called telescoping. So you basically open up this part of the telescope, these seals, and then when you get to this last one, a whole other chunk comes out. And then the last one, a whole other chunk comes out. So they call it telescoping. Now, chapter 6 was the seals. Seals 1, 2, 6. Chapter 7 is an interlude. Put this up here. Chapter 8 is the seventh seal, which produces the trumpets. And that carries us through chapter 9, 8 to 9. Then you get 10 to 11, verse 14. Yes, is an interlude. At 11:15, you get the seventh trumpet, which is then you get this pause until you get to 15. When we return to the seventh trumpet, which is out of seventh trumpet, you get the seven bowls, which are poured out. That's the word I'm looking for in chapter 16. So, what's this gap here of 12? Through 14, because that's what we're looking at now. So now you see why this background was important. What is 12 through 14 doing? Okay, 12 through 14 is giving us where are we at here? Background information. And information that has to do with the activities of the devil, his minions, you could call them that, the Antichrist, the false prophet. We'll see those in chapter 13. And then of it's really like this, the spiritual side of these events that are occurring, but it's. This has to do with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So everything we look at in 12 through 14 is
in our book.
What's in our book? Yeah, I should just pull that up. Everything we look at in chapters 12 through 14 is not chronologically between the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. It's occurring during this time. See that? Make sense? During the second half of the tribulation. It's not occurring here. Or here, between the seventh trumpet and the bulls, which is what you would think when we come off of, because we're Western thinkers, we like to think linear through things, right? And we have the gift of, if you can call it the gift of Hollywood, where we just know this from the movies we watch, where there'll be intense action. Then you get pulled away from it to talk about something else. Maybe it's a flashback. Then you'll come back, but it could be 20 minutes later of your time, of film time. But in the story, you're right back to the events immediately after what you were watching 20 minutes ago before the scene change. Okay? And this is something similar to that. Okay, it's not quite a meanwhile, but it's a scene change. Okay. So, chapters 12, 13, and 14 give us background information, which help us to know what is going on when we get back to the bowls, or why these bowls need to be poured out the way they do. So it's answering a number of questions. Okay. What is happening in chapter 12? Notice this. Let me read to you verses, let's do 1 through 6 first, and that will, let's do 1 through 5, and then, and that will get us to the start of the church age. A great sign appeared in heaven. This is Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So that helps us identify who we're talking about. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, stop there. All right. What's going on? Notice, we are told right out of the gate, we don't have to do anything wacky with this in order to try to make sense of it. We're told right out of the gate, a great sign appeared. So we know we're dealing with symbolism. We know that we're not dealing with a literal woman, right? A woman clothed with the sun. So you say, okay, well, she gives birth to a son who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and then he's caught up to God. So he belongs to God. So this isn't the Antichrist who gets a brief rule of all the nations. This is Christ. All right. Well, who gave birth to Christ? Mary. This woman must be Mary.
No, Israel.
No, it's not Mary. Why? Because this is a sign. Okay. This isn't talking about a literal woman. And notice that Mary, when you get through the rest of the chapter here, see, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. That's not occurred to Mary. Okay. So we don't need to go along that route. We say, no, this is a sign. She represents something that the Lord Jesus came from.
Israel.
And it's Israel. Joan's getting us there. Faster than I'm getting us there, so, which is just fine. Look at Genesis 37, and you'll see that Joan's right. Okay, look at Genesis 37. You'll see the symbolism. If you have a study Bible, you already have the answer right in front of you. Okay, but I'll walk us there. Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10. This is Joseph's dreams. Okay, and he reports these dreams to his brothers, right, and then to his dad. And the brothers are like, "No, you think you're going to rule over us?" You know, and his dad says, "What you're getting a little, maybe getting too big of a head, Joseph," is essentially what he's told. But in verse 9 of Genesis 37, he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" So there's the same things. Okay, the sun, the moon, the stars. And Jacob gives us what these things refer to. So Joseph had the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. And Jacob says, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you?" That does happen when Joseph is in Egypt as the prime minister or whatever term would be when he was second to Pharaoh. But those same things are here with this woman in Revelation 12. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. All right, so we have enough here to be able to identify this as Israel, which also makes sense when in just thinking through what happens here, okay? Israel, from Israel comes the Messiah, Lord Jesus. And in the end times, we know that Israel will be persecuted because they belong to God. 144,000 are going to come from them. There's going to be more saved Jews than just 144,000. There's going to be saved Gentiles who are being saved during this time as well. This period is not hopeless, right? It's full of hope. But Israel flees into the wilderness, and this is what the Lord Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse and told them to be ready to do. So again, this is just helping us know that this woman is Israel. In Matthew 24, verse 15, "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Okay. So he's telling Israel, be ready to run away, because when you see that, it's about to get really bad, and you need to run and flee. So, who is this woman? Israel. Okay, it's not Mary. We don't need to do some weird typology thing to make Mary representative of Israel or something like that. It's just Israel. Then we get this red dragon, verses three through the rest of the chapter. "And another sign appeared in heaven." So again, we know that what we're going to see is not the actual person, but it is something representing the person. So so dragon here is being shown to John in order to represent the devil. And obviously that would communicate several things about him: his ferocity, his power, he's called the serpent of old later in the chapter. So the dragon, the serpent of old, because dragons, snakes related. So that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. So there's a number of reasons that we would, it would show up as dragon. He's a great red dragon, so he's great, so he's powerful. He's red. Is he red because he's angry and full of anger and hate and power and wrath? Or is he red because he's the destroyer of the saints? Yes, it could be. It could be either one. It could be both. But this is him. Notice what's interesting about him. Okay, and we know this is not true about the devil. The devil doesn't have heads and horns and crowns. Okay, he is an angelic being. So he's a simple being. He's not like us where we're made up of components. He's spiritual. So he is what he is. He's not made up of different things. We have a body, and we have a spiritual component joined together. He does not. So he doesn't have different parts and stuff. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, this great dragon, and on his heads are 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. All right. He is the opponent of God's people. You can see that quite clearly in this context. And he has great authority. He's got seven heads and horns. Horns are always used to refer to authority and power. So he has great authority and great power, and he's got these diadems, these crowns. We know that from verse 4 that he's responsible for the fall of the angels who we call demons, the fallen angels. We call them demons. He swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who's about to give birth. Okay. So he's the opposer of God's people. And we know that he tried to destroy Christ when Christ was born. We know that from when Herod found out that there was this one who's going to be born king of the Jews, that Herod he destroyed every male child in Bethlehem who was 2 years and under. Joseph was told to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt during that time. So he did, and so they escaped that judgment, but we see that he tried to devour the child. He also then tried to tempt the Lord in the wilderness. That's an attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus. The same way he tempted, actually worse than he tempted Adam and Eve, is how he tempted Jesus, and Jesus endured. But it's the same kind of thing happening. And then he tried to destroy him at the cross, but that was turned into the victory of God over the work of the devil. So there's just a number of times where we see that he's ready to destroy the child, but the child was protected. So the woman gives birth to a son in verse 5. And then it says the son was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, when would that have been?
The resurrection.
The ascension, probably.
Yeah.
Yes. Yep. After the resurrection, about 40 days after the resurrection. And he's protected from the devil. We obviously know that the Lord Jesus is more powerful than the devil, too, and he has the authority of God. But he's also protected by God from the work of the devil. And he's there now until he comes again. Until he starts to open the seals, right? And then the trumpets come out and such. And he comes. So verse 6 then skips over 2,000 plus years of human history between verses 5 and 6, and we get to the middle of the tribulation period. Why? Why is there no comment about any of us right now, or the apostles, or the spread of the gospel? Why is it missing? Okay? What?
That's not the point.
Yeah. Maybe you could say there's other parts of Scripture that talk about that. Okay? The point that what John is, I don't just want to say what John is telling us, because it's what John is seeing in order to tell us. So it's the message being given to John in the vision does not concern the church. Even if you want to say the church is there at this time, what John is concerned with is Israel in this chapter, okay, in these verses. So we know from Romans chapter 9, not 9, 11, that the last verse of Romans 10 says, nope. It's in Romans 11 that at the present time, there's a remnant of Israel, but Israel has been hardened and temporarily set aside while the Gentiles are being saved. And then after this time that we are in now, that you and I find ourselves in now, which you can call the church age, then Israel will be returned to. Okay. And he says this. Here it is in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, right, for you and me, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. There are few people who hate the Lord Jesus more than the Jewish people, especially than the Israeli people. And the Orthodox Jews and Hasidic Jews and all of that, they hate the Lord Jesus and they hate us because we claim rightfully that the Lord Jesus is their Messiah. And they reject that. So they're enemies for our sake. Great persecution came. They killed Jesus, and the great persecution comes upon the church throughout church history from Jewish people. So they're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. We need to be careful right now. This is totally off script. We need to be careful right now. Right now, there's a movement underfoot in conservative America to get everybody to go after Israel and to say, Israel does something automatic evil. Okay? Now, it used to be Israel does something automatic good. That also wasn't best. Okay? But we need to be careful that we don't say Israel is the enemy. Okay? They are enemies for your sake from the standpoint of the gospel, because they oppose the gospel, but they will be saved. They still belong to God. He's not done with them. He set them aside for a time, but he's going to return to them. So that's why the Apostle Paul in these chapters talks about how, you know, if he could, he would he'd rather that he be cursed so that they could all be saved. And that ought to be the attitude of us all towards them. I'm not going to tell you which podcasters to listen to or any of that kind of thing. But just be careful, because we got to make sure we go where the Bible takes us. So, but in Revelation 12, verses 5 and 6, you get Israel, and he's dealing with Israel, and then he jumps forward in time to when God is again dealing with Israel, as if there's no time between them. But it's because they concern Israel, not the church. Okay? Don't be troubled. 1,260 days in verse 6, 3.5 years, 42 months, or a short time, as you see in verse 12. These all refer to the same thing, the second half of the tribulation period. Let me read 7 through the end of the chapter. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So just contextually, we know the short time is the amount of time that he's on earth, which is the amount of time here. Just as we read these next verses, you'll see that this woman is sent away. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. All right. This is, again, just going back to what I said last week. I think I've said this every time. This is just wild. Things just seem to just get crazy. There was war in heaven. Notice he doesn't say in verse 7 that there's another sign. So we're still in the same period or the same context as verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4. Because 3 and 4 has this, 3, 4, 5, and 6 has the same woman. It's clearly connecting back to verses 1 and 2. We know we're dealing with the same people here, even though in my Bible there's a paragraph break. But here it says there was war in heaven. Michael, now we know Michael from Daniel, because Gabriel says he's coming to speak to Daniel. I think he identifies himself as Gabriel when he talks to Daniel. And this would be chapter 10, if I remember right. And says to Daniel, you know, when you started praying, I was sent, but I got caught by the prince of Egypt. So some demon, or not prince of Egypt, prince of Persia. And some demon there over Persia was resisting Gabriel. What does angelic warfare look like? I don't know. The only place we could go is Jude, where Michael says to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. So is it a battle of words? I have no idea. There's this resisting that's happening of Gabriel coming from the throne of God, from heaven, to minister to Daniel. And so Gabriel says, Michael, the prince of your people, so he's the prince of Israel, so he's some angel protector of Israel, I guess, which is why a lot of the reform guys from like the 1600s took Michael to be Jesus, but he's not. There's no way to really make that make sense. But they wanted to, which is justifiable, that they would want to. And he has to come and help Gabriel. So we know Michael. And here Michael and his angels wage war with the dragon. And they throw the dragon and his angels out of heaven. Okay, notice what I said. That we're understanding this to be the second half of the tribulation period. Seems to fit. Israel's returned to in the tribulation, and here's a helpful chart. This is from Paul Benware, where you notice in the first half, at the very beginning, Israel's made a pact with the Antichrist. If you remember that from Daniel chapter 9, so that occurs, you know, right somewhere in here, probably after the rapture. If you're pre-trib, like me. And my wife's grandfather in Michigan has this really clever phrase where he says about being pre-trib, you can stay if you want to, but I'm going to go. Okay, I just always think of that. It's just so hilarious. It doesn't prove anything, but it's just really clever. It's not an argument, but it's a great quip. So Israel's protected. Israel makes a deal with the Antichrist here. And then you have the abomination and desolation. And then Israel becomes persecuted. Oops. So all that to say, while Israel is being returned to by the Lord, and while you've got the 144,000, really probably the whole time, as I understand it, there's a real sense in which the second half of the tribulation is really when Israel is being saved, like in its most true sense. So that would make sense then with this woman fleeing to the wilderness, being protected by God for this 3.5-year period, 1,000, 260 days. So that means then that until here, what is the devil doing? So for you and me, what's he doing right now? He's deceiving. He's trying to devour us. And what else from verse 10? He's accusing the brethren day and night for God. That's his main, that's his main job. He's obviously taken it on himself. But his goal is to destroy us and to destroy us by bringing charges against us before God. That ministry, that job, stops here at the midpoint. He's thrown out, and all the demons are thrown out. And in verse 12, the heavens can rejoice because the accuser has been thrown out, never to have access again. But the middle of verse 12, woe to the earth and to the sea. Why? Because that's where he's been cast out to. That's where he is now, in the middle point of the tribulation. He is there, and he realizes he only has a short time. So that's why persecution really ramps up during this time. Get the abomination of desolation, Antichrist the world ruler, the apostate church is thrown off, probably. She's been riding the Antichrist, the apostate church, during this time. So she's been riding to power, and then in the middle, she's thrown out, and that's spiritual Babylon. And the the dragon and the beasts are raging and persecuting all, and you get the mark of the beast, and you get all that stuff that happens, which is gonna we'll learn more about next week with them. Revelation 13. So he has great wrath. So he goes after who primarily? Whom? Whom? It's direct object. Whom primarily?
Jews are sealed. Is he going after saved Gentiles that the Jews have testified to and brought to Christ?
Yeah, I don't think every Jew is sealed. The 144,000 are sealed.
Yeah.
But not every.
Right.
I don't think that would be every believing Jew. I don't think there's only going to be 144,000 believing Jews. There are people who would be, in the word of the Lord, in Jerusalem, just from Matthew 24, in Jerusalem, there are Jewish believers there at this time who, if they do not flee or aren't able to make it to the mountains, could fall under persecution, which couldn't happen if they were sealed and protected. So not every one of them will be. So I think he's primarily focused on persecuting believing Jews. Yeah. And remember from last week, chapter 11, who's in Jerusalem at this time prophesying, fire coming out of the mouth to destroy all their enemies? It's these two witnesses. So they're protected for their period of days, 1260 days. And 144,000 will be protected. I'm not sure where in the world they are at this time, or if they're moving around, or I'm not sure. In chapter 14, they're on Mount Zion, so they're in Jerusalem there at that point. So he's persecuting Jews primarily. Now we know from chapter 6, you have these martyrs in the fifth seal, who were slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they'd maintained. There's nothing here to tell us that these have to be Jews, ethnically. So we know there's going to be Gentile believers during this time. Could his persecution fall on Gentile believers? Absolutely, because anybody who doesn't have the mark of the beast at the end of chapter 13 is going to be killed. And we know that anybody who does have the mark of the beast is killed when the Lord comes and judged. So there's, I don't think it can't just be Israel. If you have nations in the millennial kingdom, it can't just be Israel who's being saved and being preserved through the wrath of the devil. Yeah. All right, verse 13. He persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now she's able to flee to the wilderness where she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Time, times, half a time, that sounds like?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. Sounds like Daniel, right? Where Daniel's talking about uses that same terminology in Daniel 7. And I'm not stealing from Brad here when I just point out, if you were to listen to Daniel 7, you'll see just the corollary here. In verse 25, he, this is the Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Okay. Years, for a year, years, and half a year. That's just how you could understand that, which is 3.5 years. Where people conclude that's 3.5 years because you've got, it's during that last week, which is that unit of 7 years. So it's half of that. Okay, now, they're nourished. Nourished. I don't know how to, for some reason I can't say that right. And I think this is really not just fascinating, but encouraging. So the Lord protects his people, and he actually feeds them. I don't think that this is, there's something in some fringes of pre-tribulational premillennialism where it's like, prepare a kit of survival food, you know, put a Bible in there and some tracts because somebody who's around in the tribulation and you're not going to be is going to find it and they could be saved, you know. And I don't think it's that kind of thing that Israel's discovering where they're taken. This is the Lord nourishing them. This is the Lord ministering to them. The Lord fed Elijah when he ran into the wilderness. The Lord fed Israel when she wandered in the wilderness with manna. Is there going to be new manna? Manna again? I don't know. That'd be kind of neat. But there's the Lord provides for them. And he feeds them and protects them. Okay. So the serpent is enraged. That's the devil. That's Satan. And out of his mouth comes poured water like a river. Now we're in sign land, right? We're in symbolism land. So is it actually water? I don't know. It could be. Could be an army. There's some kind of persecution that he's able to launch after Israel, as Israel's fleeing. It could be, except it is a real deadly threat. And verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Okay, I don't know if this is just Return of the King, you know, the battle at the Black Gate, and the earth opens up and all the orcs fall into it. If it's an army, or if it's actual water, and the earth opens up and the water falls into it and doesn't harm Israel or the people of Israel who are there. But the point is, they're protected. The Lord protects them from the persecution of the devil. So the devil becomes more enraged and he goes off to make war with the rest of her children. Who could this be? These are the ones who keep the commandment of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. These are believers. But they're also the children of the woman. So who could that be? If you think about it right now, in our day, the majority of ethnic Jews do not live in the land of Israel. They live I heard from Pastor Gary years ago, so I don't know if this is still the case, but that there were more ethnic Jews living in New York than in the land of Israel. And if that's true, I don't know if that's true. It's Pastor Gary. How could it not be true? But I don't know if that's true. If that's true, then why, I don't think we would expect things to be much different during this time, that the Lord hasn't gathered every Jew into Israel, but in his providence, he's made that a nation again in Israel. So my guess is, because these are the children of the woman who keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, so they're believers, then they are believing Jews who are ones that have not fled into the mountain and aren't being protected there by the Lord, which would mean they're also not part of the 144,000, and they're also not the two witnesses, but they're other believing Jews. Again, does this mean there aren't believing Gentiles who aren't being persecuted? No. It's just this. I think he's emphasizing the ethnic Jews here. He's not talking about believing Gentiles here. Okay. All right. In 13 verse 1, this is all I'm going to say about chapter 13. In 13 verse 1, you then have the dragon standing on the sand of the seashore, or if you have the New King James or the King James, you have John standing on the seashore. Neither of them really, if it's John and not the dragon, it shakes up the narrative, but it doesn't, or the story he's seen, but it doesn't change any of the facts, really, because what you have in the rest of chapter 13 is the dragon's power being given to this demonically empowered man, the beast, the Antichrist, who will be the means by which the devil rules and tries to wipe out everybody that belongs to the Lord. So he persecutes the rest of her children and does that through the power of the Antichrist and the false prophet, who is in the second half of chapter 13. All right. Let me take questions or comments. Yes.
The narrative of the dragon pursuing the woman who is given wings to fly away, and the serpent spews out the water to carry her away, and the earth swallows up the water to save her, so closely parallels Native American lore. So what do you say to the Native American person who says, why is your legend superior to ours? Because it sounds like a legend.
Yeah, yeah, well, I probably just do what Ray Comfort does and just hit him with the law. Why is ours superior? Because it's the truth.
Well, I mean, what would you say to them? Because the legends, there's such a parallel in this narrative.
Yeah. It's the same thing as, like, you know, the Epic of Gilgamesh also has him building a boat to escape a flood. Yes. Clearly, it's the same thing. Well, it's actually not the same thing. So, yes, it's similar. I would say a broken clock is right twice a day. And there might be something that's stumbled upon, something that looks like the truth. That doesn't mean your whole system is truthful. But this one is. And you want to do a number of things. You want to look at their whole religious system, all their legends, and then say, what is this teaching? What kind of morality is this putting forth? Does this accord with truth as we know it? Does this accord with what is truly good as we know it? As our hearts are inclined to know right and wrong, we can tell if things are categorically good and categorically evil when we examine them. So I think you could look at everything and recognize there's an attempt to draw a similarity must mean that they're the same or that they're not necessarily one better than the other. But if you were to, like, isolate these and abstract them and just talk about them, you'd have a hard time talking to a Native American. But if you were to say, well, but let's locate this within its whole system, which system is superior. The Bible has to win.
There's no quick and easy answer.
Yeah, but it'd definitely be, you'd definitely have to work through the whole religious system and the morality it's teaching, especially. Because abstracted, yeah, you'd just be in some kind of academic debate.
But in school we were taught, oh, that's just a legend. But yet we open the Bible and there's something just parallels the legend to which we're...
Yeah. There are things in, like, Hindu mythology that look like the crucifixion. And so they'll say, well, see, we had it first. They didn't have it first. There's actually no evidence that it showed up until after Christianity reached India. But the argument comes at you as, see, it's just like Christianity. Mm-hmm. So why are you even arguing? So there's things like that a lot that happen.
Isn't there something about a flood, a worldwide flood in a lot of ancient...
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, especially the big one is the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh. Yeah,
sorry, I have a second one, which would have applied to your ordination, this question. You alluded to the anti-Semitism that's really flourishing and coming in, infiltrating the church. So how would you as the leader... lead us, should it apply to us on a practical level, as COVID did, came up close and personal, what would you do if anti-Semitism came to us close and personal?
Yeah. It would probably depend on the circumstances, because I can give broad principles from Romans 13, especially, or from Daniel, about how to deal with something like COVID, but we didn't have those arguments to bring against the state or the federal government at first with COVID, because things had to develop and we had to sort of see the chess game play and realize, oh, this is what's happening, right? That we were lied to, and this is actually all about control. This has nothing to do with health. But we didn't know that at first. So if anti-Semitism were to creep into the church, it would take a minute to figure out what are the particulars of it in order to then answer it wisely with the Bible. So I don't know that I can give a clear answer. I would definitely go to where I went in Romans chapter 11 to say we can't consider ethnic Jews as the enemy who is categorically outside of God's love, because the Lord has set them aside for a time. If they persecute you, they're the enemy. But anything that smacks of World War II Nazi Germany is not supportable by Scripture, because the Jews are not. That kind of enemy, if I could say it that way. So, I don't know. I wouldn't listen to any of the podcasters who take you down this line of Israel did this automatically evil, because the thinking is Jew equals evil, and that is not biblical thinking.
Do you foresee this as an actual line in the sand in the future that we must draw? As a church?
Probably. Yes, probably.
And what would that look like?
I'm not sure. Yeah.
Should we be thinking about that?
I think we should. We need to think clearly about the church and Israel, and we need to think clearly about the plan of God for Israel in the future, so that we can then have the theology in place, so that when the practical question comes, we're able to think correctly in figuring out how to wisely critique it, you know. But we don't know how to wisely critique it until it appears, because it's going to come with certain particulars and certain lines of argumentation that we can't anticipate yet.
Oh, we can't. Okay.
You know,
it's not like when you see the Jehovah's Witness down the street and you run for your track to update you. And that's what I do when they knock at the door. So there's no way that we can prepare.
I think you prepare by knowing the truth.
Yeah.
And the truth is, the truth is what Rome, especially where Romans 11 speaks, and all the discourse, just knowing what's going to happen in with Revelation, the truth that's where we would want to like put our thinking as we wait for these things to come. Yes.
All of Joan's really interesting questions or thought-provoking comments make me think and realize that, like Satan did in the Garden of Eden, he nitpicked. He picked a niche to go after her with, and she didn't, and Adam didn't. I don't want to excuse Adam in any way. Look at the whole revelation of God to them. Satan was telling the truth. You'll know the difference between good and evil. God didn't need them or want them to know that. The way to insulate ourselves against what's coming, whether it's COVID or not, is to know the whole truth. And to be able to say critically, is, okay, I see there's this Native American problem here, or not a problem, but I don't know, what is that? Well, it's not consistent with these 47 other things that come to mind by the Spirit because I've soaked in it. And so the problem for me with the Native American thing is not actually a doctrinal problem for me. It illustrates that they have the doctrinal problem, and so let's do the Ray Comfort thing, like you said,
right?
And let's just go straight to the root, to their actual problem. It's not my problem. And it's interesting to see how Satan doesn't have any new tricks. It's always my dad was accused of always going back to Genesis in Sunday school, and it just seems like, I don't know if I got that genetically or whatever, but it seems like whenever we're looking at the world, we can look at Genesis 3 and see, oh, here we are again, the same thing. And if they had applied what they really knew about God, as opposed to just this niche of deceit, then we would be where we're going to be. So that's my point.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. Dylan, do you have something you want to? I was trying to get to you.
We're in a section also that really, in a lot of places, explicitly tries to bring us back to Exodus. Moving forward, there's a number of references in the following chapters. And I think, rather than maybe a Native American myth, I think the story has a lot stronger ties to the Exodus and the Red Sea. Even the eagle's wings, I think that's explicitly referenced in Exodus.
Yeah, Deuteronomy mentions that too.
Yeah, the water's opening up. So I think, you know, it's clearly an event, but it's also got real ties to the rest of Scripture and how the Lord kind of protects his people. And I think that's kind of a cool thought.
Yep, that's good. Good. Thank you for pointing us back to Exodus, because I have it here, but it didn't come out of here. But it's right there. So I meant to say it. All right, I'm 10 minutes over. Let me close it, and then if you want to talk to me after, feel free to. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that you have told us about these things to come, to encourage us to trust in you and to hope in you and to hope in the salvation that you accomplish, and to hope in the completion of your promises, which you will certainly bring about. I pray that you would now equip us as we would head into the second hour and worship you in singing and in corporate prayer, in hearing the sermon, and then in the fellowship after. I pray that you would equip us, that we would grow and be nourished by your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.